after this nice discussion of football and its history, look at some of the Bible and its history.
Good segue.
Yeah. All right, I'm just going to open up in a word of prayer real quick, and then we'll jump into Galatians. All right, Father God, I just thank you for this day. I thank you that we could again come here and meet together and discuss your word and learn from Paul, God. I just pray that as we look at Galatians, God, that you would give us an understanding and the wisdom to see what Paul was doing in this letter and what he was saying to the church, and that we would be able to learn from these simple letters that Paul wrote, and that we would just really learn, the church would learn to embrace them for what they are and not for the small sections of them, God. And in your name we pray, amen. So we are going to start. Actually, I kind of want to do like a brief just review of what we've gone over so far. For those of you who missed something, or just a refresher for everyone else. Just because 1 and 2 Thessalonians kind of represent where Paul started, they represent where Paul came from. And so I just kind of want to look at that before we jump into Galatians, which is a pretty interesting letter for Paul. It's a really fun one. It's very complex. It's very deep, and there's a lot to it. So I just want to start from where Paul started, even. So in 1 and 2 Thessalonians, we see kind of this very similar format. Paul opens up with an encouragement, and he's encouraging the people of Thessalonica who are facing persecution. He's saying, you know, you're doing the right thing. Keep being faithful. Just because you're facing persecution doesn't mean you're failing or you're missing something. It's kind of, Paul kind of points to it as like a sign. He says, like, you are my boast, like, you are my pride, you're my joy, like, your example is going forth to nations. And it's the example they set in their suffering, which is going forth and testifying to other nations. And then you, in both 1 and 2 Thessalonians, Paul responds to issues. He responds to the issues and false teachers that have come up, who have come up and falsely spoke about the day of the Lord. In both 1 and 2 Thessalonians, Paul deals pretty heavily with the understanding of the day of the Lord, which we discussed pretty well last week, which was a great discussion. And kind of, yeah, I think that Paul's teaching on the day of the Lord is we can't miss that in his first few letters. And I will kind of reflect on that a little bit later. But Paul kind of, he responds to these false teachers, he responds to what's going on and what's being said in these churches, and he wants to make sure that they understand what the day of the Lord is, what it's not. He wants, like in 1 Thessalonians, he says, you know, you haven't missed it, or no, that was 2 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians, he says, he kind of gives it as a comfort, like, there will be a reconciling, you will be able to meet with the people who have gone away before. Some people had died early, and the people were concerned that they wouldn't be in heaven, basically. And Paul's like, no, they'll all be together at the end of all things. And then at the end of both 1 and 2 Thessalonians, you have instructions. Paul provides kind of, in 1 Thessalonians, he provides like a format of how to do community living. And 2 Thessalonians, he gives pretty strong instruction to how to deal with people who are idle or people who are lazy, who are causing trouble. They're just kind of stirring up. They're not doing anything. They're waiting kind of for the day of the Lord. They think it's going to come soon. So they're just kind of, they dropped what they were doing and they were waiting. And Paul's like, no. Well, they weren't just waiting. They were causing trouble. They were kind of, they were meddling a little bit with other people and kind of causing a little dissension in the community. And Paul said basically that you need to work. Like, he points to his own example of when he was in Thessalonica, of how he worked and he earned his living. He earned his keep, basically, and Paul instructs the people to do the same. So real quick, I kind of want to just reflect on why would Paul start here? Why would Paul start his first letters? Why would he write initially about, like, some of these things. A lot of people view, like, Romans as, like, the pinnacle of Paul's work. And so a lot of focus kind of goes there. And as it should, because Romans is an incredible book or an incredible letter. It's very complex. But it's important to see, like, kind of the growth of Paul. So, like, the growth where it starts here in 1 and 2 Thessalonians, there's a heavy focus on the day of the Lord. There's a heavy focus on the end, the eschatology of his message, of Paul's belief. And so I kind of just want to pose a question to you of, like, so why? Why would Paul do this? Why would he look at the end instead of saying, like, with his first few letters, maybe he would give a format for how to establish a church, you know, say this, you need X many elders, you need X many members, and, like, you need to meet in, you know, someone's house, or, like, why would he shy away from that kind of thing and instead focus on the end? I don't know. Anyone has initial thoughts on that? I could kind of go into some of mine. Well, let me just share some of mine real quick and then let you guys kind of think on that a little bit first. But from what I was kind of going over my notes from class, the class that I took in college, and we talked about this a little bit. And one thing we kind of pointed out was perhaps it could have been related to Paul's Damascus Road experience. Like, these letters are the closest we have to Paul post-Damascus Road, meaning these are the letters he wrote not directly after, these probably 3 years or so after, after that encounter with God with Jesus on the Damascus Road. Paul was confronted, like, he was confronted with the first fruit of new creation, Jesus Christ. You know, the resurrected body of Jesus Christ. He was the first of the new creation. And so I think you kind of see that flow into these next letters of Paul saying, you know, this is what the new creation is going to be, and this Jesus Christ is a representative of this new creation. And so you kind of see those, see a shadow of that in there. But and so because of this, because of, you know, this focus on new creation, on not the second coming, but the day of the Lord, it kind of brings to mind, like, if God's going to really come back and dwell with his creation, like, if there is going to be a day of the Lord, you know, Jesus coming back to earth to physically dwell with us, we need to shape up, basically. Like, it gives a new focus, a restored focus on why we strive, why we work towards right relationship with Jesus. If you're understanding that, if the end times, if eschatology, if the end of, you know, end of our, you know, earth as we know it, if that's going to be, you know, being with Jesus Christ, then it should have a direct effect on us today. And kind of just some reflections on, like, even Matt and I kind of had a conversation going out to the parking lot of, you know, growing up, I read, like, the Left Behind series, you know, there's the kids' stories were coming out for, like, right around the time I started reading. I think Scott read through all of them. Did you read through all of them?
No. Well, I think I had a great
Yeah. And so, like, that's the kind of stuff that, like, I first experienced about, like, the end times. And it was terrifying. You know? It's like, I mean, even like the Left Behind movie, you know. And so I think a lot of, like, going through this, it challenged a lot of my understanding of what I think the day of the Lord is going to look like. I think a lot of, like, what I experienced or what I thought was, it was very fear-based. You know, you want to be a part of the rapture. You don't want to be left behind on earth to deal with all the other sinners or whatever, like, stuff like that. And so it really, like, a lot of what I didn't think about the end. I didn't want to think about it. It didn't really have nice connotations for me necessarily. But that's not what Paul did. Like, he jumped right into it. He's like, this is the day of the Lord. Like, this is what's going to happen, give or take. He gave a really good structure for how we should understand it. And we saw in 2 Thessalonians, like, you know, it goes into a little more detail of you know, the man of lawlessness, the rebellion, you know, what's going to happen. And, but Paul kind of ends it with, like, you know, and Jesus Christ, the presence of Jesus Christ will you know, basically annihilate the man of lawlessness. Like, God's presence will be the final say. And that's, that was comfort. That was all they needed to hear. Like, God was still in control. Like, he, despite, you know, the chaos that might surround, you know, when Jesus returns or, you know, whatever that looks like, God is in control. And I think that's something that I've missed a lot in my understanding of what the day of the Lord would look like. The understanding that it doesn't matter the details, you know. It doesn't matter, you know, post-trib, whatever you want to, you know, pre-trib, post-trib. All those varying viewpoints, God's in control. And that's, and like, that needs to have a direct impact on who I am today. This understanding of the day of the Lord needs to have a direct impact on who I am and what I do today. Because I think this, the danger for the church can come from detaching the end, from separating, like, the end of the day, the return of the Lord is, that's something else like that. We don't know, we don't understand it, so we're just going to let it and deal with it when it comes, and then, you know, the church is going to be the church today. But I think the church really needs to, and myself, like, I need to understand that what I do today, what I, you know, what my sharing with you today, you know, what I do after church tonight, or today, and what I'm doing throughout the week, that is what, that's eternal. And, like, if I am doing it in the will of God, if I am functioning, if I am living under his authority, under his, with his spirit, in accord with, you know, his commandments, in accord with how the spirit's leading me, then that is what's going to be eternal. And I think, I mean, the day of the Lord is now. Like, Jesus' presence is in me, and that is now. And so that's, like, I think there's, the reason why Paul starts there is because that should frame our understanding of what we live, how we live. And, I mean, even if you want to go out into, like, Tuesday, you know, election day, like, it's kind of, it's a scary day. But, the, like, what we do there, like, it has an eternal impact, yes, but God is in control. And, like, and that, I think, is how, you know, at least how I'm going to go into voting, is God's in control, and I'm going to be obedient and walk in how God is leading me at that time, and it'll work out, you know. I don't know, any thoughts on that whole string of thoughts?
I think that the hope that we have, like Paul having experienced Jesus, even though he didn't walk and talk with them, we don't know what happened in the midst of that vision on the Damascus Road, but, you know, what does he say of himself? And to me also as one...
untimely born.
Yeah, untimely born, right. And, like, whatever it was that happened to Paul in that experience, it infused in him a hope of what God did in Jesus and what was to come. In other words, the new heaven, the new earth, and what was going to happen. And I think when we, you know, the day of the Lord was something that was causing fear and things in his believers. And the thing is, when we have our hope in God, and we hope is something that, when you actually hope for something in the future, when you have a hope of something that is to come, it affects, or it should affect, if it's a true, like, hope, it affects then the decisions you make in today.
Yeah.
You know, in other words, you live so that your hope can actually be a reality,
right,
someday. You don't live opposite of that, because then you're cutting yourself off from the thing you're actually hoping for.
Mm-hmm.
And I think that, you know, with getting Paul kind of setting them straight about the day, the coming day of the Lord, it's like he's kind of paving the way for their hope, like hope in the right things.
Right.
It's the new heaven, the new earth, and, you know, relax. It's going to, you know, live in him today.
Yes.
Therefore, the hope that you have can kind of come to fruition in the future, you know, for yourself.
Right.
And I, you know, I track very easily with what you're saying about the eschatology that, you know, what I grew up with was very, you know, the rapture, all that stuff. It's very confusing. Seemed very separate from what I was doing today. And that has become much more of a, not as fearful of a thing for me now, because I realize, you know what, it's God has all that in his hand, and I know that I hope in him, so then today I will live for him as I will tomorrow, and the day after that, and the day after that, until I'm in the ground, or he returns, or, you know, however it comes, and it makes for peace, and a knowing who you are in him, and it's just like, I don't need to get into big arguments about eschatology,
right.
And I mean, I believe what I believe, but you know, it's in him.
Yeah.
And it sounds like, you know, they were getting into, I believe, big debates about the day of the Lord, and you know, he was just saying, setting all that straight.
Right.
So it's probably, you know, and this does sound, you know, if you look at the points you have up there, encourage, respond, instruct.
Yeah.
It really sounds a lot like the Corinthian letters, too.
Yeah.
You know.
Yeah.
I agree with what you're saying, Janelle. I think that, and this has been an interest of mine since college.
Mm-hmm.
I had a teacher in college who was not a college professor, but during my growing up as a Christian, a retreat leader and teacher that I really listened to a lot. And he pointed out that Revelation is not about the future, it's about the judgment against the first covenant failings of Israel. And he had a whole different approach to that. And I've studied this a lot through my life. And when I was in seminary, there was a professor named Bela Bassidy. He actually belonged to this congregation, ironically, at one time. You know, they had to have a membership somewhere, but he was a teacher at the seminary. He was persecuted by in the Second World War by the Nazis. He had his tongue cut, and he had a very heavy lisp because he was persecuted, but was an incredible man of God. And I wrote a paper for his class, and the title of it was A Present Eschatology. And he wrote at the end of it, I should write a book. You know, he said, I should write my life book on that subject. Because I agreed with him, and he agreed with me, and we're both agreeing with you.
Yeah.
That eschatology means last things.
Mm-hmm.
The eschaton is the end.
Mm-hmm.
So eschatology is the study of last things. And some people sort of humorously say, I'm a pan-millennialist, it'll all work out in the end. It'll all pan out in the end. But actually, I believe, contrary to that view, that our view of the kingdom and its ultimate coming, the present coming, determines our faith today.
Right.
I think it's a very big thing, and that's why I think Paul addressed it.
Yeah.
And that's why I think these pie-in-the-sky, end-times, futuristic views are not biblical.
Mm-hmm.
They're not rooted in Scripture.
Yeah.
It's a present of the, you know, I've often said a zillion times, heaven on the way to heaven. I'm known for that because I quote it so often. So this is a major part of what I believe, and I think you're right on target. But relative to the study you're talking about, it strikes me that Paul did not write a letter. Here's what he didn't do. He didn't say, you know, there's a bunch of Christians, Jews, but mostly Gentiles over there in north of Greece in Thessalonica, and I think I'm going to send them a letter and tell them I'd like to come there and build a church.
Yeah.
And so he writes a proposal, and he, you know, tells them how much money it's going to cost, and they debate it, and they, you know, that's how we approach so many things in our life.
Mm-hmm.
No, he just went there and lived among them.
Right.
And he talked about how he didn't depend on them.
Right.
You know, they didn't have a church at the beginning. And so he lived on his own dole, and he didn't depend on them for food.
Yeah.
And he worked hard. He had a second living. You know, he was a tent maker. And so what I noticed about what you have on the board there is all of those things depend, particularly the first two, they depend on the fact that he already had established the church. He was encouraging believers that were already in the mix.
Mm-hmm.
And he was responding to things that they were going through. So why did he address that topic? Because they were talking about it.
Right.
And he needed to clear that up.
Right. Yeah.
They were confused about it.
Yeah.
So it's very much about now.
Yeah.
There's a theologian I studied in seminary who had a book called The Eternal Now, and that really excited me.
Mm-hmm.
I think we have an eternal now, and I've always loved that as well. I believe we're in the midst of eternity in a limited way.
Right.
But that's very, and I know the professors in your theological school, where Anne Marie and Mark went, believe the same way.
Yeah.
And it's probably filtered into your undergraduate.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
Yes.
Yeah. Sorry.
I'm not.
Go ahead.
There's so much confusion in my life about Revelation.
Yeah.
I don't go there. I think these last days are since Christ went out. I think we are in these last days. That's what I believe, whether that's here, there, or whatever. The Lord usually shows me one passage or verse each week that really stands out through the week. And this week I've been reading through Isaiah, and I think I shared that before. And in the devotional I had, it reflected on this one verse, and I thought this was great. This is out of Isaiah 30, verse 15. It says, "For thus says the Lord God, the Holy One of Israel, has said, in repentance and rest you will be saved, in quietness and trust is your strength, if you were not willing." And I've heard it mentioned, I heard it in the message this morning, you know, even in this election coming up. You know, God has already ordained what is taking place, you know, and God is sovereign over all. And I think oftentimes we lose focus of that. Maybe I'm speaking in circles, but I just think resting in Him and trusting Him through every circumstance and every circumstance and all of our days. You know, He's so beyond us. Today holds things that we don't even understand.
Mm-hmm.
And, you know, for me, maybe it's a lackness in my faith, but I'm just to walk into each day saying, Lord, thank you for this morning that I have another day to live as by your grace I can. I weakness in my faith probably, I just don't know. And those people that say, well, Jesus is coming back next Thursday, you know, in the midst of lunch. There's some bogus. I don't even think we're supposed to determine that. I don't even. Jesus calls us to be ready.
Right.
Watch
right.
And be ready. Right. And that's the words of Jesus there, I think, have impacted me as far as the end times. You'll come when you will come, but prepare my heart.
Right.
And may I be diligent in doing what you call me to do, how minuscule and how great, you know, that we may be His light in this world. And I think that's where the encouragement comes from. This letter from Paul to the Thessalonian church, when I read that first letter here recently, his love for that church, and it was his first letter was just so real at his oneness, you know. And last night when everybody was there and we were just having a great time, just the kindness, the community that was there. It's just so incredible about Christ. And Jesus is the head, you know. And I don't know. Maybe I'm talking in circles, but for me, that's where the Lord is.
Right. Well, there's a reason Paul... He spoke about the day of the Lord, and he spoke about the idleness. Like the fact that there needs to be continuity in the Lord. There needs to be a faithfulness in what you're doing now. Like he talks about both. They're in the same letter, you know.
But we've got to be careful that the striving is not in our own strength. We have to rest in Him. I mean, we can't sit back and say, well, God's going to work through me today, so I'm going to sit here watch soap operas and we eat bonbons. You know, we have to be diligent with Him. But, you know, He's the one that's over the way. He is the way. And the truth and the life, you know. I
good thoughts, Paul. You have something in mind?
Yeah. Okay, one thought that grew in the tree is the other comment. One thing I get asked by students all the time that comes from my peer, and then, you know, do you think Jesus is coming back in a lifetime? You know, when do you think this is going to happen? And I always say, Jesus himself didn't know when he walked. He said, only the Father.
Yeah.
So those who stand here and say, oh, I figured it out, right? You know, it's like, okay, Jesus himself didn't know,
right.
So I'm going to kind of err on that side of things. But, I mean, that was one thing. We missed last week because we were in nursery, so this might be competitive. But I was just sitting there thinking about the day of the Lord and its Old Testament roots, how that was, like, that was already a well-defined concept, and accurately defined, because for the Jewish people, the day of the Lord in their mind was when everyone else would get their judgment, and that they would finally be elevated to the place that they felt they should have. And the prophets repeatedly tried to come against that idea, but that's what the day of the Lord was for such a long time. So, in some ways, I mean, it's just a redefining of what that actually is.
Yeah.
As, you know, and you would think that the exile, you know, and the overthrow of Babylon would take care of that, but I'm sure that that alone did not clarify what the day of the Lord was going to be. And then the last thought I had, and I think we also, we have to remember that these people were like, they were the first generation Christians. Many of them either knew Jesus, knew people who knew Jesus, or at least were alive at the time that Jesus was on earth. And so when he said things like, you know, this generation will not pass away before these things come to pass. Now we, if you incorrectly, you know, interpret that passage and make it, I mean, that's a whole other issue, but there was an expectation in this first generation that this was going to happen in their lifetime, and that they would see these things in the past, and that, you know, there's no way that this, you know, they were close to the limit to it. Whereas from our perspective, we're so far removed that there's always like, oh, we think this will happen in our lifetime, and it's like this outside chance, maybe it'll happen while we're alive. But for them, it was like, well, of course it's going to happen. He left not that long ago. He's going to be back soon. It's just a matter of waiting until he gets back.
Mm-hmm.
And so I think we have to remember, like, their mindset. They fully expected this to, you know, his return in their lifetime. It was really only, I think, the first time when people started dying that they were like, well, you know, wait a second. What's going on?
Right.
And that's even like what prompted the Gospels to be written. Because they weren't even writing the Gospels. Why write it? Do it yourself, you know, it'll be getting ready for future generations. Jesus is gonna be back. So I think we always just have to remember, like, for them, this is where they were at.
Yeah.
So, I mean, this is, they were so linked to the return and the assumption that this didn't happen for them to fall in their life. So I think that also plays into that talking about. That's where they were at.
Yeah, that's the reality. Yeah, that's a great point.
And not that we don't have a similar expectation.
Right. Right. When it's, because I mean, that, like, we've kind of been, like, I forget who was talking about this, but, like, that hope is supposed to have, like, a direct relate. And then it did, like, affect to what they were doing very much so. Like, they felt that even more so than probably we did, of, like, what they're going to do is going to have an effect. And, you know, for 2 Thessalonians or the Thessalonican church, that meant, for some of them, that meant they just stopped. Like, they're just going to hang in there and wait till it comes.
And see, that's what makes the difference. It's like what everybody's been saying. If this is a hope, and as you're saying, it's a confidence of God's presence now, however we want to describe that, that motivates us to work diligently for the kingdom.
Right.
Otherwise, we could end up with an escapist mentality.
Right.
And as soon as things get bad, like they are now, like they always are, we just say, you know, come on back, Jesus, and it's a way to get us out of here.
Yeah.
And that's not the purpose of the day of the Lord. It's the presence of God in this world for as long as we're here to spread his kingdom in this world.
Right.
And you lose that motivation if you've got this end time view that's a rescue, and you're just waiting to get out of here in the next ship.
Uh-huh.
You know, and there's Christians that have that attitude. And it saps
their drive and initiative to work for the kingdom.
Yeah. It's just interesting because, I mean, we kind of came, and when I was growing up, like, the church was very heavily, like, I mean, left behind. Like, they're very heavily a rapture, at least my experience with it, was very heavily rapture-focused. And now I think, like, with like, my generation, now that we're kind of growing up a little bit, you see the swing back of, like, you just don't really talk about it. Like, you just don't really, because there was such a heavy, like, fear mentality, and, like, I think there's, right now, it's a danger of the church to just, to isolate it, to just kind of detach from it, and just be like, we don't know, it's weird, it's scary, so we're not going to go there, we're not going to look at what implications that has on me right now. And I mean, I know that that's a danger for my life. Like, that was a very real danger for me. Like, am I going to ignore it and just be, let that fear, like, kind of push me away, or am I going to be understanding that my hope, that my understanding of the end times, the day of the Lord, needs to give me purpose, needs to be the reason why I, you know, go to work on Monday, it needs to be the reason why I, you know, coach, it needs to, I don't know, I just think there needs to be, like, it's essential that we tie, like, eschatology, our understanding, into our purpose. Like, that's vital, I think, for the church and for your personal life. So, I do want to touch on a little bit on Galatians. That was a great discussion, but, so, now we're kind of going into Galatians, and just to look at briefly, what I'm going to do is, today I'm going to kind of give you a brief background on Galatians, on the church and everything like that, and then next week we're going to jump into the scripture. It's a really interesting book, very different, like the tone is very different, opposite almost of 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, which I'll get into a little bit later. But so, who is the Galatia church? The DPL, that's Dictionary of Paul's Letters, it's a book that I use to do a lot of my research. There's a whole section on kind of the debate of whether, which region of Galatia Paul ministered to, like, was it northern, southern, because Galatia, the region of Galatia was originally conquered by the Celts, and that eventually they became part of the Roman Empire, which is when Paul first encountered them. So that's just kind of an understanding of, you know, you have that influence, Celtic influence. And Paul first encountered them in his first missionary journey. So he actually encountered them before he would have encountered the Thessalonica church, the Church of Thessalonica. So just a brief look at what Galatia was like. It's a rural province, a few major cities. Unlike Thessalonica, which you remember we had, it was like a kind of a coastal city. It was a hub of culture, of commerce, of everything like that. So it was a little bit more of a metropolis. You can compare, like, Thessalonica would be kind of compared to, like, a Boston of today. Very, like, you have the universities, you have, you know, a big hub of the city life. And then, I don't know, Galatia, you could maybe compare that to a more rural setting. I don't know which farm capital of America would be, but maybe Idaho. But they were largely a farming community. They were able to supply their own food. They didn't need to trade for it, which kind of pointed to the fact that they were very good at agriculture and stuff like that. So we have large sheep farming communities. So that's just kind of a brief look at Galatia. And again, you have, it's a little bit of a different different background than Thessalonica. This is the initial, I just kind of went through and looked at Acts 13:14, which is where records Paul's first encounter with the Galatians. He ministers, let me put the next slide. I have a map. This is a map of Paul's first journey, missionary journey. So it starts in Antioch over here in Syria, and goes to Cyprus and Perga, and then this up here is Galatia. So he starts in Antioch, goes to Iconium, Lystra, Derbe, and then kind of circles back to Antioch, comes and returns down to Jerusalem, which he returns to Jerusalem for his first encounter with the council. I believe that's right. Which some people kind of date it a little differently, but I'm going to, for this, I'm dating it before his first meeting with the Jerusalem Council. So just to go back here. So this is kind of just a brief summary of what Paul's relationship looked like with the people of Galatia. It's kind of similar to Thessalonica. He had a very similar reception there. So first he goes to Antioch in Pisidia. And so and there you have the large Jewish population. Again, that's because of the diaspora, the sending of the Jews out from the Jerusalem, the expansion of the king of the Jerusalem people due to persecution and stuff like that. So you do have a large Jewish population, and so in Acts 13, the first part of Acts 13 there, it kind of has, it details Paul's message to them, which is very like, he kind of goes through the history of the Jewish people. It's really interesting, just to kind of read through that if you have time. He shares, when Paul shared the gospel one day with the, kind of in the synagogue, then the next day, a lot more people came, and it was Jew, Gentile, you know, the whole mix. And it was the second day of ministry, the second encounter at the synagogue, that the Jewish people kind of became jealous. And you know, you have the Gentiles rejoicing because finally, like they're starting to be counted into this family, into the people of God, and they're understanding that this is that they can be a part of this. It doesn't have to doesn't mean that they have to, you know, join the Jewish ranks, you know, with obeying the law, circumcision, and everything like that. But Paul's preaching the message of grace, of relationship, the new covenant. And so, yeah, the Gentiles rejoiced, and they were now part of God's chosen people, but the Jewish people stirred up to hatred and persecuted Paul and Barnabas. And so after you have that, kind of this encounter with persecution in, what was that, 51? Yeah, the Jews incited, I'm reading from verse 50 here in 13. But the Jews incited the devout women of high standing and the leading men of the city, stirred up persecution against Paul and Barnabas, and drove them out of their districts. But they shook off the dust of their feet against them and went to Iconium. The disciples were filled with joy and the Holy Spirit. I remember pointing this out in 1 Thessalonians. You have this presence of persecution, but you also have the presence of joy in the Holy Spirit. Again, like that's just what Paul did. That's what he left. He left chaos, but he left joy and the presence of the Holy Spirit wherever he went. So then he moves to Iconium in Galatia. These are all four of these locations are in Galatia. There are four different churches that kind of Paul in this first missionary journey. So he goes to Iconium, and he travels about 90 miles to Iconium. People are divided, again, Jew, Gentile, very hostile relations there. And again, forced to leave to avoid being stoned. The people were starting the Jewish people were starting to incite the crowds to stone them, and so they kind of left, fled there, but after, you know, preaching the gospel, presenting the gospel to the people there. And then you have in Lystra, Paul, it's kind of an interesting, what is that, 14:12. It's an interesting encounter that Paul first has here. Paul basically, he performs a miracle, he heals someone who was lame, and the crowds, reading in verse 11 here, and when the crowds saw that what Paul had done, they lifted up their voices saying in Lyconian, the gods have done to us in the likeness of man. Barnabas they called Zeus and Paul Hermes because he was the chief speaker. And so you kind of have these people that they're really excited about seeing this miracle, and they kind of misidentify who Paul and Barnabas are. And so then after that, Paul and Barnabas obviously corrects them and ministers to them. But then in 19, it says, but the Jews came from Antioch and Iconium, and having persuaded the crowds, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing he was dead. And so you kind of have, you see that these crowds, this hatred, kind of followed Paul and Barnabas. And so the response there were, they were stoned. It's kind of interesting, though, that this decision to stone Paul, it didn't come from the people there. It came from the people who had followed him, who just hated Paul and wanted to see him put to death. It didn't come from the people there who kind of misidentified Paul. They were excited about what Paul was bringing, but it's unfortunately it's the Jewish people that are bringing this message of hatred. And then so finally it's a derby, and then this is on the heels of nearly being stoned to death, and Paul ministers there and makes disciples. And then, like on this map, it shows that Paul kind of returns through these same cities again. He's kind of a glutton for punishment. And he goes through and kind of checks in and establishes elders in these churches again and then leaves. I was just really struck by the fact that Paul's ministry was anything but glamorous and nice and neat and tidy. He was very, it was rough. Like, it was just, it was really difficult what Paul faced on a day-to-day basis. Let's move into the next slide here. Looking at the tone of the letters, it's kind of, it's really interesting to look, compare the two tones of the letters. In 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, you have, it's very, you know, like Phil was saying, like 1st Thessalonians is just very encouraging, very, you can feel the love Paul has for the church. Whereas you start reading Galatians, and it's Paul's pretty mad, or just frustrated, if anything, with the people. And, you know, at one point, you know, you're foolish Galatians. Like, he really comes at him hard. And he, like, right after the greeting, he kind of jumps right into it. He's, in verse 6 in Galatians, he says, "I'm astonished that you're so quickly deserting him who called the grace, called you in the grace of God." And turning to a different gospel. He doesn't really, in 1 Thessalonians, you see Paul jumping into, like, he encourages them. He's like, I'm so encouraged by this, who you are and the love you have for the people and your response to persecution and stuff like that. But right here, Paul jumps in and kind of, he's shocked. He's very threatened. He's not threatened. He's very scared for what the Galatian people are experiencing right now. It pushes him to respond very strongly in this letter. This last point, Paul resorts to these rhetorical strategies in this letter. His training and understanding of Hellenistic culture comes through in his first time in this letter. My professor had a really interesting kind of analogy of this. He married an Italian woman, Dr. Brecker. He married this Italian woman, and he kind of gave the story of, like, how, I forget what exactly happened, but his wife got mad, and whenever she gets mad, she resorts to this Italian, like, she gets, like, Italian. She goes Italian on him, basically, is what he said. And it's like when you're pushed, when you're mad, you kind of resort to what's comfortable and what's, like, your native tongue, in a way. And so Paul, you see, he's frustrated. He's very frustrated with this church. And he resorts to this Hellenistic language, this rhetorical language in this letter, which is fascinating to read. It's thick with just these really strong arguments and very strong, yeah, just strong arguments, strong points. And I'm going to look into this more, but, like, just kind of comparing to some of the rhetorical strategies of the day, he really ascribes to a lot of them. And so you just have this, it's interesting, you have this, he just falls back into that. And really, it comes out big time in this letter. Any thoughts on that? I might wrap up here. Well, yeah, any thoughts on that briefly, at looking at Galatians? There's something else I was going to say.
I always have thoughts. It's interesting to me a couple things, that Galatians is the only one of Paul's letters that's actually written to a region rather than one church. So it's a whole bunch of churches.
Yeah.
And secondly, I love to see when you look at Acts, you know,
you realize why he talked the way he did in the winter, because he was dealing with the situation between the Jews and the Greeks. So that's a big topic in Galatians.
Right.
It wasn't like he sat down and said, well, I think I'll write a letter today on the difference between Greek and Jew. You know, he was, again, just like with Galatians, he was responding to the situation in the place where he was writing.
Yeah.
But it wasn't being persecuted, it wasn't being idle, it wasn't worrying about the end times. It was a conflict between the Gentiles and the Jews, and the Gentiles coming into the kingdom. So that's such a major focus in Galatians. And because I think it was to a region, and similarly to Rome. Rome is just so massive and such an important place. Those two letters are distinguished by the theological content.
Mm-hmm.
You know, he addressed the whole view of the faith to them. Whereas with the Corinthians, you know, he talked about, you know, the guy that was, all kinds of individual problems that they were having. A lot of times his letters were addressing specific situations with, you know, Philemon and the problem he had with Onesimus and, you know, those were all very specific.
Mm-hmm.
But this letter was not only written to a region of churches, but it was not specific. It was generally about a whole topic, but one that grew out of his experience there, where he was nearly killed because of the conflict.
Right.
And how upset the Jews were that here's this Paul saying the Gentiles have equal access to the Father. I mean, that was revolutionary.
Yeah.
That was absolutely revolutionary for Jews. They had gone into exile and were very careful to try not to be polluted by the Babylonian culture in their history. You know, they had the temple and the law. I mean, being a Jew was so important to them.
Yeah.
So I just think it's really cool to see how the content of his different letters grew out of the experiences he was actually. And you're saying exactly this, you know, I'm just emphasizing that.
Yeah.
That it's really exciting to be able to see that and understand that. And it was a region where there was even more than in Thessalonica. By the time you got to Thessalonica, my guess is, and I don't know if this is true or not, maybe some of you other Bible students know this, but my guess is that in Corinth and in Thessalonica, in Macedonia, which was north of Greece, and certainly in Rome, you didn't have maybe as big a Jewish influence.
Yeah.
Because with the diaspora, the dispersion of the Jews, this geographically was the first place they got to.
Right.
So it'd be like saying, well, where's the migration of the New Englanders in our country? Well, somehow they skipped Pennsylvania and they ended up in the Western Reserve of Ohio.
Right.
But if you go to the Western Reserve of Ohio, you see New England-looking squares and white churches on common ground in the middle of the town. Very much like New England.
Right.
That's because culturally, the people up there in New England moved, when they moved westward, they settled in Western Reserve. It's called the Western Reserve.
Mm-hmm.
It was the Western Reserve of the New England culture. And so this area was very heavily Jewish.
Yeah.
And yet it was a Gentile area. So that clash was particularly, I think, dramatic here.
Right.
Would you agree with that?
Yeah, oh, for sure. One point I want to make quick here at the close is this issue of Gentile and Jew, like what Paul is largely addressing in this letter. This was, N.T. Wright lays out pretty much three themes of Paul's letters that are key themes in his writings, that kind of unify his writings. And one's eschatology, or that, like the study of one future. And one is one people, I believe. Monotheism, eschatology, and I can't think of it, but one people, the unity of God's people. And this is what Paul addresses very strongly and with very strong language, very emotionally strong language. And I think it's largely in part because Paul was there. Paul was the one that was dividing the church. Paul was the one that was, he would have been probably joining in that crowd that came to stone him. Like he already did that with, Stephen. And he understood, like, he understood their mindset. So I feel like for Paul, he knew what they were thinking, and he was so strong. He's like, he was very passionate about their life, and he was very passionate about showing them the freedom that they could experience outside of the law now. And so I think that's also why you have such a strong letter here. And it's something to keep in mind as you read this. And Paul himself references his past in this letter. He says, you know, I was the one that, you know, I persecuted the people. I was once, you know, being the one that was driving the church apart. But Paul understood what was at stake here in this argument. It wasn't just so much of the persecution, but it was the importance of Jesus Christ kind of rode on this issue. If the Jewish people were able to silence the Christian people, probably wouldn't know who Jesus was, to be honest. Paul understood what was the big issue. Like, this was a huge issue for the church, and he held on to it, and he was very passionate about it, as you'll see in Galatians. So that's Galatians, background of Galatians. Next week, we'll kind of start looking at the letter. We'll get into the first section of it, at least, or maybe the whole thing, we'll see.
Time flies.
Yes.
Anybody get here an hour early today?